At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
If you were with us last week, you know that we began a new sermon series called Postcards. This series is looking at the shortest books of the New Testament, books that because of their brevity, you may have flown over in the past. We're diving in deep to them right now because God has delivered them to us inside of the Scripture so that we might read them, even though they are short. This morning, we're going to be in part two of this series. After last week, we looked at the letter to Philemon. This week, we're going to look at the two shortest books of the New Testament, and that is the letters of 2nd and 3rd John. So that's where we're going to be this morning. And so if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. It might take you a while to find it. I understand. These are small books. You may not have gone there often. Near the end of your New Testament, you'll find the letters of 2nd and 3rd John. That's where we're going to be. But before we dive into these two letters together, I want to set the table for the conversation by asking you to imagine that you have a house. Imagine for a moment that you have a house. Now, for some of you, you're like, not hard to imagine. I've got a house. Okay. Now, imagine this house that you have has six doors in it. And those six doors are all closed. Now, also imagine in this house that you have with six doors that are closed, imagine that you have three children. And let's imagine that you love those three children. Now, I realize this isn't very hard for most of you to imagine. But let's just imagine a house, six doors, three kids, and you love them. Now, the question is, would you open those doors? Well, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, it all depends on what's on the other side of them. So let me tell you what's behind those doors. Behind one door is a room full of scorpions. And behind a second door is a room that is covered in shards of broken glass. And behind a third door is music that is blaring so loudly it will burst your eardrum and lead to irreparable hearing damage. And behind the fourth door is Grandma reading a story. And behind the fifth door is a room full of Legos or wonderful toys of exploration. And behind the sixth door are art supplies and musical instruments for your children. Now, let me ask you again, your house, your kids, you love them. Would you open the door? The answer is, it depends on which door you're talking about. Three of those doors, you'll open. And three, you'll keep closed. As a matter of fact, you might nail them shut so that no one would ever enter into those spaces. Now, friends, why do I share that analogy with you today? I share it with you because in these two short letters that John wrote, 2nd and 3rd John, we see a parallel between these two letters in our illustration that we gave. Because John is writing and he wants the church to know, he wants you and I to know, and he wants some of his friends to know to whom he wrote these letters, that if you love the people in your life, there are certain doors that you want to keep closed, while there are other doors that you certainly would want to open. Well, what doors do we close and what do we open? Friends, that's what we're going to see today as we look at the letters of 2nd and 3rd John. The first thing I want us to see is I want us to look at the letter of 2nd John, and I want to see that love closes doors. Love closes doors. Now, I want to read for us 2nd John, and after I read it, I'll back up and explain a little more what I mean by love closes doors. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us, and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, friends, in this little letter of 2 John, we see this truth that love closes some doors. So where do we see that in the verses that I just read? Well, the first thing that I think it's important for us to do is to look at who this letter is to and who it is from. First, who is this letter from? In New Testament epistles, these short letters near the end of our New Testament, very often the very first thing we see in those letters is who the letter is from. That's the way they signed their letters in that day. And so this letter begins and says that this letter is from the elder, from the elder. Now, why is it called 2 John if the book itself only says that it's from the elder? Well, the reason why is because some very early tradition anchors this letter, as well as some language. You might hear some language in here and say, that sounds like John's gospel. Though both of those reasons, early tradition and some internal evidence, point to the fact that this is a letter that was written by the Apostle John. Why does he refer to himself as the elder? Well, because at this point, he's the only one left of the original gang. This is about 90 AD, and the rest of the disciples, the rest of the apostles, had all already died martyrs' deaths. Only John was left alive. He was the original. He was the elder. And so he refers to himself in that way as he writes this letter. Now, who does he write it to? He writes it to the elect lady and her children. Who is this? Well, honestly, we don't know. Now, if I were to line up 100 biblical scholars on this stage, 50 of them would say that this is a woman and her kids, possibly grown kids, and it's a personal letter to them. While another 50 of that 100 scholars would say that elect lady and her children is a symbolic reference to a church and its members. Which one is it? Honestly, I don't know. But I will say this. I believe that this is a letter to an individual. I think there's some internal evidence to that effect, as well as the lack of early distribution of this letter widely in the first century would lead in the direction, in my opinion, that this is a letter to an individual and to her kids. But even if it was a letter to the church, the application is going to be quite consistent. So this is a letter that is written from John to the elect lady and her children. Now, what does John say? Well, he's going to begin with a call to a commandment. Now, those of us who were a part of Wildwood last spring, as we looked at the last message that Jesus taught to his disciples before he went to the cross in the Fired Up series, as we looked at John 13 through 16, we remember that John recorded Jesus' statement of a new command, that we would love one another as he has loved us. And that very command, John repeats in verse 5 of this letter. He says, I ask you now, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning. In other words, I'm not changing what Jesus said. I'm sticking with it. And what is that command? That command is that we love one another. So we're familiar with the command, but the challenge that we have with that command is, what does it mean to love one another? We live in a world that has charged that word love with all kinds of ideas. And one of the ideas that our world shoves into the concept of love is that love is an open door. That idea is frozen into our minds. Okay, y'all got that more than 8:30. There's a very famous movie called Frozen and a song called Love is an Open Door. But this really is an idea that is inside of our culture, that if you love someone, whatever they do is okay. It's an open door. Everything's all right. But when John writes his letter, he doesn't say that everything is okay. As a matter of fact, he works against this idea that love is an open door. As a matter of fact, he says that love is something that works consistent with God's truth. If you really love someone, you don't want to have them live in error. You don't want your kids to play on shards of broken glass. There are certain truths that are so damaging to our faith that those doors need to be shut, closed, and locked. Now, where does he say this? Well, he says that this commandment, loving one another, he defines it a little more by saying this. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. It's specific. It's not general. That's where love takes us, is down the path of following Christ in obedience. And those we love, we point in this direction as well. That's why throughout the first four verses of 2 John, he references truth again and again and again. When we see a word repeated as often as truth is here, five times in four verses, it ought to get our attention. We're called to walk in a pattern consistent with God's truth. And when we love others, we're going to call them to that same path because it is the life that we were created to live. And since truth matters, and since we're called to walk in love in a particular direction, then teaching matters. Because what is teaching? But teaching is instruction that points to the truth. Now, in the first century, there were a number of itinerant ministers, people that would travel from town to town, and they would teach. And not all of those teachers were teaching the truth. Some of those teachers were teaching deception, things that were wrong. And so we see this in verse 7. There were many deceivers that have gone out into the world. These deceivers he calls Antichrist. Now, this is not to be confused with the idea of the Antichrist that is talked about in the book of Revelation, that there will be one person who comes in the end. What John is saying here is that when people teach things counter to what Jesus said, they're actually working anti-Christ. They're working against him, not with him. And so John writes, and he wants there to be a category, since truth is so important and following the commandment and loving as Jesus loved is specific and not general. He writes to make sure that we're aware that there will be some that will try to confuse the matter. Now, what was this truth that was being confused? I mean, John seems pretty serious about this. What was it that was being taught that was so dangerous? Well, comes out this error is defined for us right in the middle here of verse 7. He says that these deceivers, this is what they're saying, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They didn't believe that Jesus really became man, the God-man, and lived upon the earth. Now, is that a significant error, friends? Is that a significant error? Yes. And why is it a significant error? What is at stake? The gospel is at stake. Jesus is not a philosophy. He's the God of the universe, our Lord and Savior. He's not just an idea. He didn't come and trick us. He really came to reveal God to us and to die upon the cross for our sins. If he didn't really come, then he didn't really die. And if he didn't really die, then we are still in our sins. The gospel was at stake. This was serious business. And so John writes to this dear woman and he says, hey, there are people who are running around in your town who are teaching that the gospel is just a philosophy. The gospel is not a message that must be embraced. Now, why did that matter? Well, he provides a number of warnings inside of this. The first warning he gives, he says, watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for. One of the things they were in danger of was losing their relevance. By relevance, I mean their connection to what God had been doing from the beginning in their day, continuing the Jesus movement. I've used this illustration before, but you might think of it like a baton in a relay race that had been passed down through history and had been handed off to the people of 90 AD. And they were to take that baton and they were to run faithfully with it. They were not to drop it. If they were to drop it, they would lose their place and their relevance in the race. One of the things that they were risking was their loss of relevance. A second thing that they were risking was the loss of reward. If they did keep these ideas out and they kept the doctrine pure, there was a reward that was waiting for them. That means that if they let these ideas in, there would be a loss of reward. What is being referred to here? Well, it's the idea that one day, dear friends, we will stand before God and we will give an account for our lives. Even if we have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we still will have to give an account for our lives, not unto salvation, but unto reward or withholding of reward. And so because of that, there's this call that is mentioned that remain pure, run the race, keep the faith, keep these essentials essential. That's what John is rewinding, so they would not lose that reward. But also he goes even further. He says, everyone who goes on ahead does not abide in the teaching of Christ, then they do not have God. But whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is a loss of relationship. If we want to teach things counter to what Jesus says, if we want to embrace them, believe them, invite them into our homes and invite them into our churches, then we lose a fellowship with God. Given all that, do you see why the theme of 2 John is that there are some doors that need to be closed if we love the church? Now, one thing that's important for us to consider is the nature of the disagreement. This wasn't just a minor thing. This wasn't a secondary or tertiary or quadruciary doctrine. This was that's not a word, is it, Phil? This is a primary issue. It was an essential of the faith that was being undercut in these teachers who were traveling. Therefore, the response was called to be quite dramatic. So you might be wondering, well, what are the essentials of the faith? Well, one place we can look in history for the essentials of the faith is to the creeds that were developed all the way back in the very first few centuries. But here at Wildwood, we actually have taken some of those ideas and we have taken the language and communicated it in the language that we speak. And we call them our essentials of the faith. Now, I'm getting ready to put them on the screen, and we're going to go over them. But some of you are going to want to write them down or try to take pictures. But guess what? They're on the back of your bulletin. It's the ultimate cheat sheet. You get it every Sunday. But what are those beliefs that we would call to be essential, that believers for 2,000 years have called to be the essentials of the faith? Well, one is related to the Bible. The Bible is verbally inspired as originally written and without error. And is the supreme authority for all matters in this life. How about of God? There is one living and true God, creator of heaven and earth, who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How about related to Christ, to Jesus? It says the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who being born of a virgin became a man to give his life as a ransom for our sins. Jesus was completely God and completely man at the same time. Having led a sinless life, he satisfied the Father's justice concerning sin by dying for us on the cross. He then defeated sin and death by rising bodily from the dead. How about humanity? Mankind was created in the image of God, but because of sin, all people are separated from God and in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. All people sin in thought, word, and deed, and thus fall short of God's glorious and holy standard. Salvation. Mankind is saved only by the grace of God, which was made manifest on the earth through the death of Christ on the cross for mankind's sins. This is the only acceptable sacrifice for mankind's sins, and it must be embraced by personal faith in order to bring any person into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing else. The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is fully God and is at work in this world to bring conviction of sin and empowerment for righteous living and ministry. Every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. And then finally, the future. At his appointed time, God will bring this world to an appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return physically, personally, physically and visibly, to the earth in power and great glory to judge mankind and to reign in righteousness. Now, those are what we would understand to be the essentials of the faith, meaning believers that might worship in a number of different rooms around the world right now would all hold to this basic corpus of truth. This is the baton that we have been handed. This is the baton that we are tasked to run with. And when people begin to teach things that are counter to this, we should not respond by welcoming those ideas into the church, but instead by closing the door. Not welcoming them into our home, but by closing the door. Not welcoming them into our minds by what we listen to, the podcast, or our eyes, what we read on the internet, but instead that we would see affronts to these essential truths as things the door should be shut concerning, because the very fabric of the gospel is at stake. Now, what are we to do in response to this? Well, the first thing that we are told to do in these verses is that we are to watch what is taught, to think about and evaluate against the truth of God's word, the things that we hear. If there's a category of things being taught that aren't true, then we need to take what we hear and run it through the grid of God's word. Watch yourselves, is what John said to this woman and her family. A second thing that we might see, though, in response is this. We are to close the door to destructive teaching. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. When the essentials are challenged, the door must be shut. It's a way that we love one another. It's a way we love our family. It's a way we love the church. Now, what about things beyond the essentials? You know, when I went over that list, there's probably some things that you have convictions about that weren't on that list. Is that true? My hand's in the air. Even as a church, we go beyond the essentials in that we have a teaching position, a longer doctrinal statement that stands on many other things, our view of communion or baptism, our understanding of the nature of the way the events will unfold in the end times. We have a more particular view that will consistently be taught in our ministries. We have convictions on additional things, but those things we believe are beyond the essentials. So how do we handle things that are beyond the essentials? Do we take 2 John's hammer to these secondary and tertiary issues and just slam doors shut and nail them closed in the relationships we have with fellow believers in Jesus who embrace the essentials but differ with us on these secondary issues? I don't believe that's what we're called to do. As a matter of fact, this picture I think is helpful. I got this idea from Jonathan Lehman, who works with Nine Marks Ministry. But he says that it's absolutely appropriate for households and for churches to have convictions on a number of things. Absolutely appropriate to do that. But as we set up those convictions, may their fences be short enough that we can shake hands over the top of them often with our fellow believers on the essentials many times, so that we might have friends and believers in other churches around this community and around the world that we agree with the essentials on and we partner for the proclamation of the gospel on, and yet there might be some differences on some other areas of conviction. On these secondary matters, might we see our convictions as a short fence that allows us to maintain connection with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That said, there are times when the doors need to close, and love does close some doors. But there's a second thing I want us to see. Not just that love closes doors, but also that love opens doors. You see why we've put these two together? If the message of 2 John is there are some things that the door needs to be closed on, the message of 3 John is that there are times when the door should swing open wider, faster, and in a more hospitable way. Let me read for us the words now of 3 John, and then we'll unpack it a little bit more together. Letter of 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense about us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Now, when we look at 3 John, it actually has 15 verses. 2 John had 13, but 3 John is actually shorter. So if you're keeping track of time at home, we're almost there. But what do we learn in 3 John? What we learn in 3 John is that love opens doors. Now, what are the doors that we're called to open inside of this short letter? Well, first of all, let's begin with who the letter is to and from. Again, same pattern that we saw in 2 John. The letter is from the elder. Again, a reference to John the Apostle. Older in age, maybe in his 90s. And he writes the letter to the beloved Gaius. Now, who is Gaius? Gaius is a man who probably lived somewhere in Asia. There are a number of different Gaiuses that are mentioned in the New Testament. But this doesn't seem to be any of those. This is maybe a fourth Gaius that is talked about in the New Testament, a common name. He's a Steve or a Bob, if you will, of the first century. But this particular Gaius was known not just as someone with a unique name, he was known as someone with an exceptional ministry. And what was Gaius's ministry? What was he known for? He was known for his incredible hospitality. His incredible hospitality. That there, his door was open. But his door was open to who? Those who were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. He says here, beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all of your efforts for these brothers. Gaius is who he's talking about here. Your efforts for all of these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. In other words, you have loved strangers. And who are these strangers? They were the ones who came to proclaim the gospel. He says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius was an example of hospitality. Though Gaius might not have ever left the little town in which he lived, he was helping to send through support and prayer and hospitality missionaries throughout the Roman world. And John just writes him a letter and says, Gaius, may your tribe increase. It is awesome, the ministry that you are having, receiving these missionaries, taking care of them while they're in your town, and helping to send them on their way. Gaius was an example of hospitality. But there's another man mentioned in this short letter, and that is Diotrephes. Diotrephes was someone who was not known for his hospitality. Diotrephes was known for his hostility. His hostility. Who was he hostile towards? Well, he was hostile toward... It's hard to say. Diotrephes was hostile towards the Apostle John. He had a beef with him for some reason. He didn't acknowledge his authority. He talked wicked nonsense against him. He stirred up all kinds of trouble. And John said, hey, Gaius, we need more of guys like you, and we need less of the Diotrephes and the hostility that he is bringing. Because not only has he rejected me, John says, but also he's trying to put a stop to the care for these missionaries who are doing fantastic work throughout the region. And John is saying, when I get to town, we're going to talk about this. Because everybody in that community around Gaius and around Diotrephes needed to understand this. They needed to decide who they were going to model their life and ministry after. Were they going to model after Diotrephes, or were they going to model after Gaius? He makes it this clear. He says, beloved, do not imitate evil. Who is the evil that is represented here? Diotrephes. He says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. What was he saying? Model your ministry after Gaius. May he be your hero. May he set patterns for you, not Diotrephes. Now, what does that mean for us? How do we live a life that opens doors? Well, friends, if we want to follow Gaius' example, then we will be hospitable to those who come into our midst who are partnering together for the gospel, whether they live in this city or whether they're passing through this city and going to the world. You know, Wildwood has a tremendous blessing in having a network of missionaries, people who are serving on many continents in many cities around the world. And I love summertime because one of the things that happens at summertime is they come back and we get to interact with them. They're here on a home assignment. They're very seldom are they all here at one time. But every once in a while, we'll have a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks where we have the opportunity of hosting various missionaries. So how do we have open doors and places in our life for these who are serving around the world? Well, it might be that you host a missionary in your home. They might not live here, but they might be here for a few days. Do you have a spare room that you could welcome a missionary and give them a place of rest as they come and pass through our city? Or maybe you've got an extra vehicle that you could loan to a missionary so that they could drive. You know, they live in another country. They might not have transportation. And, you know, public transportation in Oklahoma is not great, right? So if you want to live and function and take care of the responsibilities they have on a home assignment, then maybe you have a vehicle you could let someone borrow for a short time. Maybe you could just grab a meal with them, listen to their story, encourage them. Maybe you could pray for them. Not even if there's somebody you don't even know, but maybe you just learn of the story and get on a prayer list and begin to pray for missionaries that are around the world or financially supporting one of them. You know, Wildwood has dozens of missionaries that we support, but all of those missionaries are not only supported by us as a corporate entity, but they also have individuals that serve on their teams. So perhaps Gaius' example inspires you to get on a personal support team for someone who is proclaiming the gospel, that you might be a fellow worker with them in that effort. But I would just challenge you to do this. Find a role model. Now, you might be going, now, where do I find a role model? If I want to find a role model for who can hit three-pointers, I'm going to go check the stat lines for the NBA last year, and I can find a model for somebody who can shoot the ball well. But where do I find the model for someone who has a generous hospitality towards missionaries? Well, they're probably sitting around you right now. And so I would encourage you, if you're in a small group, spend some time talking with your group. Hey, do you have any connections with any missionaries? And you'll be surprised. They might say, well, yeah. We got two or three people we connect with, and they might say, well, have you ever helped anybody out in this way? And somebody might say, well, yeah, there was that time we let somebody borrow our car for 3 weeks. And you might have a question about that. You might go, now, how does that work? Because I'm worried about insurance and liability, and you've got all these questions. I mean, we live in complicated worlds at times, right? Well, you get to ask somebody that's done it. And in that way, you can begin to find some role models who are generous, who are following the example of Gaius in their hospitality to those that we partner with for the gospel. See, friends, there are some doors that love compels us to open. There are also some doors that love compels us to close. In these two letters, we're encouraged to do some of both. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study it today, to be challenged by it. Lord, may we be a people who run faithfully with the essential truth of the gospel, and that we will protect it and we will carry it and we will pass it on to the next generation. And Lord, as we do so, may we not welcome in things that would corrupt it, but Lord, may we open the door in partnership with those that proclaim it in you. In Jesus' name, amen.